These Sunday nights, we're looking at the Holy Spirit and considering the revelation that God has made about him. And we're looking again at the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament for the last time tonight. And through the passage that God was read in your hearing, 1 Samuel and chapter 16, I want to read verses 12 and 13. David was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So such an anointing of a king or a priest, with oil at his coronation or consecration, that's a feature of the Old Testament. It was the ritualization of a very common practice, like a meal is transformed to become the Lord's Supper, and like a bath is transformed to become a baptism. So, people in the baking heat of the Middle East then would anoint their skin with perfumed oils. And, of course, we know about that. David Livingstone, 150 years ago, while mapping out the African continent, protected himself each day from the sun's rays with skin oils. Well, you don't need me to explain that to you. And in Jesus' time, in the Mediterranean basin, then when a guest would arrive at your home for the evening, then your servant would go to him, would wash his feet, and then would anoint his head with fragrant oils. We are familiar with Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil." When the Good Samaritan discovered the man that had been beaten up and left half dead, he poured in oil and wine. And so you see, oil had a cosmetic purpose, and it had this medicinal purpose. But it's not in those functions that we are interested in, but how the Lord elevated then what was a common practice, the anointing with oil, and gave it this very important symbolic function. My first point tonight is I want to say something about the meaning and the purpose of sacred anointing in the Old Testament. Two or three levels to this activity. The anointing set apart the anointed one. Okay, that was the first thing. It set him apart. He was anointed. The first example of anointing in the Bible is quite unusual. It nicely illustrates my point here. It's to do with the patriarch Jacob asleep in the Bethel countryside with a stone for his pillow. And we are told he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are living." Well, it was just so unforgettable. You know, some dreams we had a long time ago, how we can't forget them. They were so vivid. We're told then, this is Genesis 28:16-19, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Beth-El, the house of El, of God. He set it up and he anointed it. Now, there were many stones in that place, and this stone was no different in its composition. It was no different. If it was granite, then it was a granite stone like all the other stones around it, even its shape. There would have been many stones that would have been suitable for the size of a brick for his head to go on as a pillow. And yet, it was this stone that artlessly Jacob had chosen. And when he had been asleep with his head on this stone, he had dreamed of the stairway to heaven. Then he'd been given this mighty promise, his seed, his line, was going to inherit this land. So Jacob then, well, how could he commemorate the dream and the promise? He sets the stone up on its end and he builds around it other stones so that it can't fall down. And then the oil that he would have used for rubbing on his face or his arms in the heat of the sun, he poured that oil on that stone. It marked forever the place where God had had personal dealings with him. That was one of the functions then of the sacred anointing. So we read that wonderful story. Wasn't it beautiful to hear it read again of Samuel being told that one of the sons of Jesse was going to be set apart by God to be the king in Israel? And the Lord said to him, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be the king. 1 Samuel 16. Which one of the sons is it going to be? Jesse had many sons. Well, the first son that comes in. Wow. He must have looked like Robert Redford. Wow. He looked at him and he thought, he must be the one. Must be. He was tall and mature and well-educated and battle-ready. And he said, verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And God intimated to Samuel immediately, Eliab was not the Lord's anointed. He said, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the next son comes, Abinadab, and he passes by. Someone says, no, it's not him. And then Shammah comes. And Lord shakes his head. Samuel rejects him. One by one, the sons come. They stand for a moment. The apprentice. And Samuel shakes his head with each one. And then verse 10 of 1 Samuel. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Still the youngest. Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We won't sit down until he arrives. So he had him sent and brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The plain teenage shepherd boy was officially set apart from all his seven brothers by that sacred anointing. None of the others was to be the king of Israel. David alone. He was the anointed one. He didn't anoint himself. He didn't appoint himself to that office. He had no authority for that. God chose David and set him apart. And he did this through the proper means, the official means, through his prophet, Samuel. And the symbol of it was the anointed oil poured on his head. He was set apart from that time for his life's work. The anointing of being born of the Spirit sets each one of us apart, so that all of us are set apart to our life's work. For me to live is Christ. So that's the first meaning of the anointing with oil. Secondly, the oil was used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Of course, no one is going to say, the oil, the oil. Let's go out to Israel and have an archaeological trip, and maybe somewhere in a cave in Qumran we'll find a phial of oil, and it's still there, it's still being preserved, that we can break down the formula of it, and then we can get this oil that does such wonderful things. No one ever claimed that the trickle of oil that came down your face after it was poured out of the horn on your head, that made the difference. It was just a symbol. And that was understood in the Old Testament. They weren't naive, were they? What was it a sign of? Well, it was a symbol of spiritual rule. The gift of wisdom, the gift of kingly authority that needed to come upon a man who was going to be the head of the theocracy. This reality is commented on in verse 13. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The youngest boy in Jesse's family entered a new phase of development for his inner life. From that moment onwards, more or less, David kept in step with the Spirit. At every single moment of his life, he wouldn't be conscious of the Spirit's witness and presence, but there would be times, there'd be times when he'd be overwhelmed with a consciousness that he had the Spirit within him. Not only the Spirit of leadership and rule and courage and wisdom, but the Spirit of inspiration, so that one day he could pen, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." He was unlike any other man. And he would grow to cherish the inward operations of the Spirit after his fall into adultery and murder. He would give this anguished cry, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." The third thing that characterized this anointing was the sign that kings needed the gift of leadership. Now, there'd be a royal father, the present king, and he might be just a great king. But that didn't mean that the first in line, born, begotten by him, that he would have the same gifts, that he was born of the flesh, begotten, and that his son would be like him. It wasn't like that. He would need a gift from God himself. Once God had determined that there would no longer be a conglomeration of tribes in an uneasy alliance with some tensions between the north and the south, but that they would from now on become a king, then God's love for his people was such that he gave a spirit of leadership, of kingly authority, to the man who was set apart to be that king. And so you would have believers in the Old Testament, in the time of David, and they would say, "Oh, what a privilege it is, my brother, to have an anointed king as our head." And they weren't referring then to the prescribed oil and the right amount being used and the correct formula being spoken at his coronation. Their thankfulness that they were living in days under an anointed king was that here was a man who was their leader, who was God-honoring in all he did. He feared God. He took his responsibilities to be righteous and just and care for the people. He took them terribly seriously. No one could doubt that he was chosen and anointed by God. Oh, how he labored as a king. He was the best king that they ever knew. He was constantly enabled by the renewing, energizing work of the Spirit of God in him. Bless God, my brother, for this anointed king we have, they would say to one another. They could sing Psalm 72 in their worship. And they could sing about their king. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. And then the next verse, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. And they would sing that psalm together. With great earnestness, they would be praying for their king. Pray for rulers. Pray for all in authority. It came from a joyful congregation. And their rejoicing was focused on the fact that they had a king anointed by the Spirit of God to be their ruler and their leader. How different it was when they were serving a rotten king. And there were plenty of them in the Old Testament. Remember the prophet Jeremiah, how he addresses the king. His king is awful. And he speaks to him, Jeremiah 22, 2 and 3. Hear the word of God, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Don't shed innocent blood in this place. Now, these are the marks, you see, of a king who's been anointed. A genuine spiritual anointing produces a genuine spiritual life of leadership. Now, it's very curious that you have a king called Cyrus. And he was anointed with the Spirit. Can you believe it? The king of Persia, the one who comes into Babylon and captures it and reverses the whole policy of the kings of Babylon for 70 years and allows all the captive people to return home if they wish. What a wise ruler he was, but he wasn't a believer in the Lord. He was like the people gifted Matthew chapter 7, who prophesy in the name of the Lord and do many mighty works, and yet Jesus will say to them, I never knew you, they had the gifts. They were anointed with those gifts, but they weren't regenerate, they weren't born again. And so you have King Cyrus, and God speaks to him, and he says, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. This is Isaiah 44:28 and on to the beginning of 45. He will say of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. And so we have this picture, this extraordinary picture. He's the most powerful man in the world. And God is leading him by his right hand, and he's taking him to the council, and all his elders and his cabinet are there, and he's speaking to them, and he's saying, well, now, I'm going to change the policy that's been here for 70 years. These people who've come home, I'm going to let them go back, and they've all got objections to what Cyrus says, but Cyrus has said it, and he said it because he's been anointed by God with leadership and authority and wisdom and strength to push things through. Well, Cyrus didn't know that. He didn't know that God was in control and God was leading him and helping him. He didn't know he was anointed by God. We only know because Isaiah tells us. An anointed man is someone who does what God says in his word. Then you have King Josiah. And King Josiah is everyone's favorite king after David, I suppose, in the Bible. And he clearly had an anointing of the Holy Spirit because of his life. But we're never told about it. But we're told about the fruit of his life. That there is no other explanation for the courage and zeal with which he brought reformation and revival and ended idolatry in the land. He was anointed by the Spirit of God. So you don't have to say that formula in order for the evidence of a spiritual anointing to jump out of the pages of the Bible to you. Remember what happened? Someone was looking through a dusty room in the temple, and they came across a scroll there. And they blew the dust of it and started to read it, and it just was powerful. It was spirit. It was life. It was the Word of God. And it had been ignored for many, many years. And they started to read it, and they told the king about it, and the king sat, and everyone sat. And they heard perhaps the book of Deuteronomy. And there's 33 chapters. They were all read. They heard of what God thought of Baals and Ashtoreths and totem poles and groves and temple prostitution and all forms of filth and how God wanted to be honored and worshipped. And the king heard it. We're told he trembled. He sent his servants to inquire of the Lord. He said, no, ask the Lord. No, ask Jehovah what we should do. And he began a pervasive reformation in the land. And the idols were destroyed. And it went on and on. And Jehovah was honored in the land again. He was a leader of courage. He was a leader who couldn't be frightened by men's frowns. Or bought by men's smiles. But there was the word. And he was going to do what the word says. How was he like that? He'd been anointed by the Spirit of God. It was there in Josiah's life. We're not told, but the fruit of the Spirit's anointing is so evident. And then there is the case of Saul. And Saul was anointed. You read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're told, then Samuel took a flask of oil. And he poured it on Saul's head. And he kissed him. Saying, hasn't the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? That's verse 1. Then verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And then later on, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. So there was the anointing in oil, warmly. The embrace of fellowship. The oil was poured all over his head. And then it was what that symbolized. The reality. The antitype of this type. And that is, the Spirit of God came upon him with power. And it authorized him for his ministry. But you see, such gifts, they didn't guarantee his success. You know, a preacher can go a long way on the strength of his gift, can't he? A man who's got some eloquence, and a man who's got some confidence, a man who's got good theology and right exegesis and gets on well with his people, he can run for a decade on the strength of his ability to communicate with the people. And yet all the time be a stranger to repentance
grace. Do you know that?
You can have a man and suddenly it's announced he's been having an affair with someone. Or he's been a practicing homosexual. And suddenly it comes out and people will say, but I was discipled by him. I came to know the Lord through him. He taught me things from the Word of God. Well, he did with the strength of the charisma, the gift that God had given to him. But he wasn't dealing. Oh, he wasn't dealing with things in his life. He wasn't mortifying remaining sin. He wasn't walking in the Spirit. He was grieving the Spirit in what he was doing. But his gift enabled him to get away with it. And so it was with Saul. It didn't keep Saul faithful. It didn't sanctify him morally in a special way. It didn't mean he was, in the long term, effective. He became foolish and depressed and jealous. And finally, his awful end, self-destructive. Though he'd been anointed with the Spirit. An experience of the Spirit in your life is no guarantee, you see. But heaven is certain. Yesterday's blessing is a day late for today. Last year's anointing is a year late for today. Now, isn't it? Now. Now to know him, now to serve him, now to do his will, now to confess the sins of your life to him. And so we read then in 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit came to him and the Spirit departed from him. So I come to this point now, having gone through these examples with you, to say something better than what you find in the Old Testament of the Spirit coming and anointing people. Something better than that was essential, wasn't it? Because it's a sad story. Isn't the Old Testament hard going? Aren't you weary of reading it at times? Most of the kings in those shadowy times were absolute failures. Many of them were rotters. The best of them, Solomon, is such a perplexity to us. They were more like Saul than they were like David. They didn't do what God told them. They lacked the anointing of the Spirit. They'd all had the anointing with oil. They'd all had the right formula at the coronation. The high priest had installed them and so on. But most of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the great refrain in the Old Testament. What would the future be of God's people in the world? If it was going to be like Israel's past, it would be a disaster, wouldn't it? So my second point then is to say, a promised ruler was coming who would one day receive the sacred anointing in an unusual measure. There'd be another king coming, you see? And that becomes the vital hope of the people of God. And it is especially formulated by the prophet Isaiah. The nation is being taught, our kings have almost to a man led us down. But God, in the last days, is going to raise up a glorious ruler who'll never let us down. The messianic king. He is coming. And so at the very heart of the Old Testament, there are three great prophecies about the coming ruler who will be uniquely, definitively anointed with the Spirit. So I want to draw your attention to the prophecy of Isaiah now, and I want to read to you three great prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And the first is in Isaiah 11. And the first five verses. Okay, this famous messianic prophecy. A shoot. Just a little shoot. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod in his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isn't that wonderful? What wonderful poetry. Doesn't it just touch you from a poetic perspective? He's coming. The root from the stump of Jesse, David's father. He's coming. He's going to be great David's greatest son. He'll be a branch from the roots of David. And the Spirit of the Lord won't just give him a great boost at the beginning of his life. He'll rest on Christ forever and ever. He'll be absolutely straight always. And oh, how he deals with his people. He won't just hear a rumor and lash out. Or he'll see something and misunderstand it. No, it'll be righteously he will deal with the people. Huh? That's the first. And then the second great prophecy of Isaiah is in chapter 42. And the first 7 verses of Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen one, in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He won't shout, or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you. And will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Well, you know, when you read the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel written by Matthew, he quotes these words of Isaiah. And he tells them, they've been fulfilled. He's come. The one Isaiah spoke of, he's appeared. It's in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He quotes them in Matthew 12, 17 to 21. And so there's a third reference, of which Isaiah has then, to the Spirit of God coming upon, anointing God's servant. And this time it's given in the first person. In other words, the Messiah himself is speaking. And you find that in Isaiah 61. And the first 3 verses. And again, they're words familiar to you because of your knowledge of the New Testament. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And you remember how the circumstances in which Jesus quoted those words, how he'd gone to his home assembly every Sabbath day in Nazareth. And then he was baptized and he began his public ministry. And he went back there. And he stood up and read this passage to the people in the service. And he gave the scroll then back to the attendant and sat down. And everyone, the eyes of everyone in the house were looking at him. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He couldn't have made a clearer claim to be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. You know, the word Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed. And Christ is a Greek word that means anointed. I am the Spirit anointed one of whom Isaiah wrote. That's what he was saying. But it wasn't the only place where he quoted these words. When John the Baptist was arrested and thrown in prison, was waiting for the judgment to come, the axe to be laid to the root of the trees, the baptism with fire upon a disobedient people. And instead of that, Jesus goes to weddings, and his favoured servant is there in prison. He sends two men to ask, are you the one that we're looking for? Or is there another? And you will remember what Jesus does, how he heals the sick and he preaches to the poor people. And he says, tell your master, tell John, the good news is preached to the poor. Go back and tell him what you see and hear. The word, the prophetic word, has been fulfilled. There's no need for another Jesus. So we're saying to you then that these anointings with oil of the kings in the Old Testament were shadows and symbols, and they were pointing forward to the great reality of the anointed one, the Messiah, who would one day come. And he will be truly anointed with the Holy Spirit coming on him. And as we read these prophecies about Isaiah's vision of the coming one, and I hope you do, you'll grow in appreciation and affection for your Savior, Jesus Christ. The third thing I want to say to you, that it was at his baptism that Christ received this anointing. And it's described for us in the first three Gospels in great detail. Matthew, for example, Matthew 3:16, there we are. The famous 3:16s of the Bible, and Matthew has one too. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Now, we know Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit. He was overshadowed by the Spirit. His birth was from above. He was filled with the Spirit from Mary's womb. There was no area of his life which was a no-go area for the Spirit. And you say, well, if he were full of the Spirit, what was the significance of the Spirit coming upon him at his baptism? And you could answer that in a number of ways. He came in the form of a dove. And that is a symbol of the new creation that Jesus is going to bring in. Remember now, the Messianic prophecy spoke about the islands going to be rejoicing and justice and righteousness going to spread through the whole world. It speaks of what's going to happen when he comes in glory to the world. How, at the time of the flood, God had immersed the world and judged it. Those only who had entered the ark were saved. When would that judgment come to an end? And the months went by, 8, 9, 10 months went by. And finally, Noah opened the window of the ark and he sent out a dove twice. And the second time the dove returned, it returned with a leaf in its beak. It was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And Noah knew the waters had abated and life was growing again. The full judgment of God had been propitiated against that evil world. So it is when Jesus arose out of the waters of the Jordan, then the Spirit in the form of a dove descended on him. It said, God's new creation is going to be inaugurated, and it will be inaugurated through the Son that God loves. And he wants you to know how much he loves him. This cosmic work begun here, John baptizing, here a little river in the Middle East, it's going to affect the whole of the cosmos. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. the Spirit coming like the dove on him spoke of that. The anointing by the Holy Spirit then set apart Jesus. When John began his ministry, the Holy Spirit didn't descend on him in the form of a dove. This was his mission. The Holy Spirit came on him. He will testify of me, Jesus says. So the Spirit comes down upon him at the beginning, and there was no sin that he could find in him anywhere that would grieve him. That means when he touched down, he discovered sin in Jesus, and he fluttered his wings and flew away. He remained on Jesus forever and ever. Came because it was the beginning of his ministry. It was the beginning of 3 years. Arduous years. Years in which Jesus aged 20 years by the pressures being brought to bear upon him. Being tempted by Satan. Being contradicted and tricked by the leading intellectuals of his day. He became so weary that he could put his head on a cushion in a boat in a storm and sleep soundly when his fellow disciples then were terrified that they were going down to the bottom of the sea. He began his ministry. He had a body like we did. He needed to eat and drink. He became weary. He sat down at a well and he asked a woman, could she give him a glass of water? And he received the Spirit because he could not have healed and taught and counseled and sustained and prayed as he did without the Spirit of God coming upon him. And my friends, don't I need that? And don't you need that? How are you going to get by without the Spirit of God? Wouldn't it be a dismal message for me if I said, oh, well, we've all got all of the Spirit that we can, so let's all plod on. There are anointings. There are the comings of the Spirit. I believe lukewarmness can go, and a man can become a burning and a shining light. I believe a man can go to bed like a lamb, and he can wake up the next day like a lion. I believe it's possible for a nation to be born in a day, for a profound sea change to take place in the spiritual life of a nation. You remember, I used to go across very often to County Tipperary, to Matthew Brennan in Clonmel. Remember how I used to go? I'd drive down on a Friday to Fishguard, and I'd leave my car there by the station, and I'd get the boat. At first, oh, there was a sumptuous boat that we'd sail across to Rosslare. It went up to Scandinavia after a while, and the boat was okay, but it was nothing like that first boat. And then I'd have an hour and a half to wait in the station at Rosslare, and the train would come in then from Dublin going out to Cork, and not many of us on it, and we'd go through the lovely green Irish countryside, and Matthew would be meeting me in Clonmel. We'd have a meeting all day sat in, and I'd reverse the journey on a Saturday afternoon, leave there at 5 o'clock and get in the early hours of the morning to Fishguard. I enjoyed that so much. Nothing much happened. And we didn't think a lot of good came from those meetings. And so we stopped them. And Matthew and I talk on the phone. He called me last week. I said to him, how are things going? Remarkable, he says. Remarkable. The place is full on a Sunday morning. It's been, I imagine he's been there 20 years, and there have been about 25 people, one or two converted, it's gone on like that. 90 people are now there on a Sunday morning. Every seat is taken. I said, what's happened? I don't know, he said. Are you saying anything different? No. Any new experiences? No, he said.
He said, I just got up in the pulpit and I close my eyes and I pray, and when I open my eyes, the place is full. I'm going to do that, I said. I'm really going to screw up my eyes on a Sunday morning and open them and see the place full. God can do that. Isn't that wonderful? That Matthew's faithfulness now for so many years in Clonmel, that God has blessed him. Many men don't see that. But Matthew has seen it. The coming of the Spirit. The blessing of the Spirit. That's come down on our congregation. It came on Christ. My fourth point is that it's the exalted Christ who now gives this sacred anointing. Day of Pentecost. The exalted Messiah. He anointed the church with the Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit. Peter speaks to the wondering crowds there. They've heard the wind. They've seen the cloven tongues as a fire. They've heard the gospel preached by country bumpkins in Idumean and Latin. They are amazed. What is this? He tells them that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified in shame and weakness, has been exalted to the right hand of God. He is there. He's not there with Jacob and the patriarchs. He's higher up. He's not there with Samuel and the prophets. He's higher up. He's not there with the martyrs. He's higher up. He's not there with the 24 elders that surround the throne. He's higher up. He's not there with the 4 living beings. He's higher up. He's not there with Michael and Gabriel, the archangels. He's higher up. He's in the midst of the throne of God. A throne which will never be called the throne of God and the prophets, or the throne of God and the archangels. It will be called the throne of God and the Lamb. And Peter says, Acts 2:33, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So this is no longer frail old Samuel unscrewing the top of a horn that's been hollowed out and pouring the oil over someone's head. That was okay for Shadowland days, but the reality is this, that the Father loves the Son, that he's exalted him so high, he's given him a name above all names. He's delegated the building of the church and the spread of the gospel and the transformation of the world to his Son, and he pours out that Spirit. And he did it definitively once and for all on the day of Pentecost, and then he pours out in Samaria and in Ephesus and to the Gentiles in Cornelius' his household, and on and on ever since, so that he poured it out on so many of you who are Christians. Jesus made you a Christian. Jesus said, Spirit, go forth into Dan's life and into Elizabeth's life and change them. So Paul stands in solidarity with the whole church and he tells Titus about the anointing Lord. He says, Titus 3:5-6, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And all those signs and symbols then of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in those dark, shadowy days when they were children under the Old Testament, they all pointed forward to us. And the Lord who has saved us, so that we have an anointing from the Holy One, which remains, which is real. The end of 1 John 3. Not counterfeit, as it was with the many in Matthew 7 who boast of what they had. But I to the end shall endure, as sure as that anointing is given. My friends, there's no greater message that I can bring to you than the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, how high he is, and that he's in touch with us by his Spirit that he pours out upon us. And that's why God brought you to church tonight, to hear about him, to hear about the anointing one who gives us the Holy Spirit. And that should be the comfort of all of you. You know, people grumble, don't they? There was a Christian farmer, and he kept a few pigs on his farm. That's all he had. And one Sunday morning, he got up and he went to check his livestock before he went to church. And he discovered that all his pigs had picked up some fever, and they were dead. He was destitute. They were all his livelihood. Well, he went off to church. And that Sunday morning, the minister preached a really an excellent sermon. And the people really appreciated it. And they said to one another, they were talking to one another, wasn't that a helpful message that we had? Wasn't that helpful? And someone turned to him and said, wasn't that good? And you know what he said? He said, I wish he'd said a few words about my pigs. And you know what he meant. Now, I don't know what your problem is tonight, but this message that I preach to you about a Saviour who can anoint you with the Holy Spirit, can regenerate you, can change you, can wash you and cleanse you, can give you strength for the tasks ahead. There is no more relevant, no more helpful message that you could share. You can handle any problem by that. You can overcome any temptation. You can carry any burden. You can climb any mountain. We can do all things by the Spirit that Jesus Christ has poured out on us. We can do it. You can do it.
Lord God, bless thy word to us this night then. Give our hearts thankfulness that at the midst of the throne, the highest place of heaven, the most powerful centre of everything that happens in our lives and in this world, is our Saviour, the prophesied one, the incarnate, suffering, dying, risen, ascended, reigning one. We bless thee for him. And we pray that thou would help us. Help us to love him and serve him and look to him for more help for the days to come. We ask it in his name. Amen.